we are living in days when from time to time we are given great challenges. Men throw out challenges in the sports world. And you find that men challenging one another with battles of words. But I sometimes wonder if God speaks and issues a challenge to our souls, are we willing to accept the challenge that comes from God? Now, if you have your Bible very handy, would you kindly open your Bible at the first epistle of John? John's first epistle. And I want to read to you a verse or two from this epistle that will issue a challenge to us. Perhaps you could call my message today the test of profession. So, my friend, if we make a profession, we should be willing to have our profession tested. That is, we should be willing to have it put to the acid test, the test of God's Word. Will it stand that test? Now, with your Bible opened at the first epistle of John, chapter 1, reading at verse 6, notice these words, "If we say." Three times you'll find this in the closing verses of chapter 1. You'll find it at verse 6, then in verse 8, and again in verse 10. Let us read these verses. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Then the challenge is repeated again in verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Again, the challenge is issued in verse 10 with these words, "If we say." Verse 10 reads, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, going into chapter 2, we find again three distinct statements that issue a challenge. They come as a test. Verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. Now read it, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Then again, another test, a challenge. "He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth." And then in verse 9, we have our challenge again. "He that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Blessed God, our Father, we bow before Thee, we acknowledge Thee. It's Thy word we've been reading. Will Thou by Thy Holy Spirit take it now, write it indelibly upon our hearts. Help us not to shrink from Thy word, but to leave our hearts open and bare to be tested by the standard of Thy light. Bless each listener now for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, you will agree with me, we are living in days of loud profession. You meet with people who are making their loud profession with the lips at all times. But you know, there is a golden rule by which everyone may be tested. It's this, by their fruits ye shall know them. See, the life within will inevitably manifest itself by actions which can be seen. It cannot be otherwise. It will bear fruit after its kind. Therefore, in this epistle, John calls for the external evidence and tests the truth or otherwise of the profession of the lip by the manner of behavior. So it's not what we say that's going to count. It's what is produced in the life. Three times then in chapter 1 he says, if we say. And three times in chapter 2 he says, he that saith. Now he includes himself in the first three, if we say. He recognizes the importance of self-judgment before we test others. His rule applies to all of us, whether we or they. Whatever the lips say must be tried by the life, and where there is disconformity, it may be presumed that the talk of the lips is designed to deceive. Now notice the first profession, found in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. He says, if we, that is, if any of us say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Of course, you learn from the previous verses that fellowship is the participation by two or more persons in one thing. If then we claim to have common participation with God, who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, and yet are walking in darkness, we are plainly alleging what is patently false. For what communion hath light with darkness, according to 2 Corinthians 6:14? Moreover, in the very affirmation itself we are not doing the truth, for our speech is regarded as an action. There is no common participation with God. On our part there is darkness and falsehood. On his part there is light and truth. There is no common factor between him and us, no sharing of the same thing. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, there is fellowship not only with God, but with one another of those who make up the we. The phrase with one another seems too familiar to imply fellowship with God, but it denotes a circle in which all share alike. Now what is walking in the light? Has it to do with manner or place? How we walk or where we walk? Surely it must be both. For no one who is truly aware of his proper position could be negligent of his spiritual condition. It seems that not infrequently the Day of Atonement is in the mind of John. On that day the high priest went into the most holy place where shone the Shekinah glory between the cherubim and he. Walking up and down before the Ark of the Covenant would be walking in the light. That is, where he was walking. But one cannot imagine that he would be careless there, or indifferent, or disobedient to the smallest detail. Whilst there, he was in the presence of God, and this indeed is walking in the light. It is the practice of the presence of God. But that raises a question. O, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There's an answer to that. It's the blood that is the answer. The high priest would have sprinkled the blood on and before the mercy seat, and he would have the assurance that for at least 1 year, in that met the divine requirements in respect of their failures. For us today, it is far otherwise. The cleansing power of the blood of Christ is not limited in time, not for 1 year, or for any number of years, nor is it restricted to a limited number of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all or every sin. God can dwell with his people, and his people may dwell with him. On the Day of Atonement, there was but one man in the presence of God. Now all his children may be there, walking in the light of his most holy presence. Plainly, there is fellowship one with another, for they are all alike, sharing in common with each other the light of his throne. To use another figure, Israel in the wilderness, journeying by night, followed the pillar of fire and walked in its light. All around was darkness, but they were in the light. Paul speaks of the saints as having been translated from the authority of darkness and now are meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's Colossians 1:12. This is our position, but walk speaks of our conduct. And thus the phrase walking in the light embraces both ideas of position and behavior. With John, this is the norm of every true Christian, and anyone who is in darkness and walking in darkness does not belong to God's family, no matter what the lips may say. To put this in another way, the Lord Jesus said, He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's John chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, it is the one who follows him that is in the light. None need hesitate to do this, even though the light of his very presence makes manifest their sins and failures, for his blood cleanses from all sin. Where he walks is in the light of his life. How he walks is following Christ. We cannot separate the two ideas because the word walk denotes conduct, behavior. This goes further than Paul's view of saints in the light. These are walking in it. It is their action in that sphere. Paul has in mind the believer's position and state before God. He is not thinking Colossians 1:12 of their behavior at all, but John in the passage before us has more than this before him. He is thinking of three things. First, the person's profession. Second, the person's position. And third, the person's conduct. If we say, that is their profession, in the light is their position, and walk is the conduct. In these verses, John is not occupied with the believer's failures. That comes later. Here he rather assures us of the security of our position, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has the inherent quality that it cleanses from all sin. The apostle is not here thinking of the time when it cleanses, or indeed of the individual to whom that cleansing is given. He is merely stating the abstract fact that the blood cleanses from all sin, just as we say that soap cleanses from all dirt. The blood of Christ and sin cannot coexist. The blood removes the sin. It is not an uncommon thing for the present tense to be used in this manner. For example, look at John chapter 10, verse 11, and chapter 6, verse 50. No particular time being in view, but the characteristics are there. Now notice the second profession. That is found in verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The wise man tells us, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. And of course he was right. The claim to sinless perfection, being an abuse of the interpretation of the last phrase of verse 7, treating sin there as if it referred to the root principle, made by some misguided people, is but self-deception. We may be sure that no one else is deceived, least of all those that are nearest us in our homes. Solomon knew that there is no man that sinneth not. Job also knew that it was impossible to get a clean thing out of an unclean. The fact is that the sinful nature, called elsewhere the flesh, will be with all the children of God till their earthly journey ends. The conflict between flesh and spirit will never terminate whilst we are here. To deny this is to show that the truth is not in us. Sin, in verse 8, is the root, the nature. Sins, in verse 9, is the fruit, the actions that come from it. Verse 9 is one of the golden texts of our Bible. It is applicable to all. Confession is literally speaking the same thing. We side with God in regard to the gravity of the thing done. We do not argue or plead or excuse. We own up, make acknowledgement of guilt, as did David at last, as did Adam and Eve separately in the garden when interrogated by God, as did the returning prodigal to his father. The confession is made to God, and is shown elsewhere in Scripture to the aggrieved party, if there be one. It is not anticipated or expected that it will be made to any others. God alone has the right to forgive sins. He has pledged himself to do so. He has a righteous basis on which he can now do it. The day of forbearance and passing over of sins which characterized Old Testament times is over. God now removes them, as the word forgive implies. He not merely covers them, he puts them as far as the east is from the west, which never indeed meet. He casts them into the depths of the sea. He blots them out as with a thick cloud. He puts them behind his back, and he pledges himself to remember them no more. It seems as if he goes to no end of pains to make clear to us beyond the shadow of a doubt that forgiven sins are incapable of recovery being laid to the believer's charge. He is faithful to his promise. He is just to his character, as we have seen earlier. He does not forfeit his justice in order to forgive. That would give no sense of security. The possibility of their being revived would then always exist, but the cross is the basis on which God can be just in forgiving sins. There is a difference between forgiveness and cleansing. The one has to do with the guilt, and the other with the defilement acquired by the sin. The child who, through disobedience to its mother, has fallen in the mud, needs not only forgiveness for the act of disobedience, but cleansing from the consequences of the act. The third profession, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. May seem strange that any should deny such a self-evident fact, but so it is. Notwithstanding that God's word has made it plain beyond the slightest shadow of a doubt that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, death passed upon all men for that all have sinned, yet there are to be found those who deny it by using subtle arguments which are the products of a conscience which refuses to be silenced. But John is aware that the believer does betimes sin, and that such sin has baneful effects upon his spiritual life. He therefore in chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 deals with this particular aspect of the matter. Should be remarked here that chapter 1 being addressed to no one in particular is addressed to all in general. May be read by believer and unbeliever alike, and in terms applied to them all. It specially has in view those who make some sort of profession. From chapter 2, verse 1, John limits himself to the family, whom he addresses as my little children. It is a diminutive of endearment, applicable to all the family, and he uses the term 7 times in this letter. He writes here, my little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John alone of all the New Testament writers uses the noun, the paraclete. Others use the verb. Paraclete means one who is called to another side in order to render aid in a difficult situation. It designates such as we call solicitors, counsel, or advocates. Their work is to handle our case before a higher authority with the view of securing a decision in our favor. The word is used by the Lord Jesus in relation to the Holy Spirit, whom he calls another comforter. The idea in the English translation comforter is that he strengthens, helps, and fortifies those in whom he dwells. Thus, the believer has two advocates, one on earth and one in heaven. Two persons of the Godhead are thus engaged on his behalf, the Spirit on earth and Christ in heaven. The advocacy of Christ in heaven has to do with the family of God and not the sinner. His mediatorship is for the sinner. His priesthood is for the pilgrim. His headship is of the body. It is important that these distinctions should be kept clear in our minds. Christ is an advocate with the Father. He is not said to be an advocate with God. The object of this advocacy is not to bring children into the family, but to maintain those already in harmonious relationship with their Father. The divine relation of life can never be destroyed, but its enjoyment may be impaired. Christ is advocate in order to mend this impairment and to restore the lost joy. For this David also prayed, Psalm 51 verse 12. A son who has displeased his father does not cease to be a son, though through his own fault he is unhappy. But he need not despair. His sonship is not in jeopardy. It is open to him to own up. Confession is a high road to recovery. Now, let us look a little at some of the things that are said in chapter 2. There is the fourth profession. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. This is eternal life, that we may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This knowledge will show itself in obedience, and such obedience is the evidence of the possession of life, not only to ourselves, but to others also. It is the practical submission to the Lordship of Christ. Saul of Tarsus exclaimed, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It is the hallmark of God's children that they are obedient. No matter what the lip may profess, if the life is not marked by this, the profession is utterly false. We should note the present tense. Verse 3, it says, we keep. Verse 4, keepeth not. Verse 5, keepeth. It is a matter of continuous practice. And that which is a continuous practice, naturally, is a habit of life. In the case where this is so, the love of God has reached its goal. That love was shown toward man in order that he might have a people in this world who obeyed him. His commandments are not grievous. The Mosaic law was a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could bear, because it imposed duties which man, by reason of his fallen nature, could not do. But in the believer's case, he has a nature which is able to obey, and it delights to do so, and proves his love in so doing. One thing more, verse 4 speaks of his commandment, but verse 5 goes further still and speaks of his word. This is wider and implies an understanding of his will, and is prepared not to limit oneself to that which is directly enjoined, but to find a delight in doing that which is indicated, though not commanded. Notice the fifth profession. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which he had from the beginning, that is, that given in the day of his flesh. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. To be in him is our standing before God. The parallel in Paul's writings is to be in Christ. We are complete in him. To abide in him is to allow that standing, that position, to have its proper practical counterpart in a true imitation of Christ, walking as he walked. The Lord has given to us an example, literally that is a demonstration, as to how we should act. He has left us an example, now, which we should copy. Any profession of attachment to him should be evidenced by Christ-like behavior. It is a matter of debt, matter of duty, as the word ought implies. Walk speaks of our course of life, our daily progress through it, our conduct. We should conduct ourselves as he did. That's very, very important. Now look at the sixth profession. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Just to remark how John passes from one idea to another, it seems as if the mention of a thing leads on to a parallel thought. So here, he has spoken of the true light shining already, now he speaks of those who are in the light, and conversely of those who are in darkness. When considering chapter 1, you would note that walking in the light was to be consciously in the presence of God, who is both light and love. But John unites together position and practice, standing and state, and says that those who claim they are in a certain position must inevitably be marked by certain traits, otherwise their claim is false. If one says he is in the light, he will be godlike. If not, he is in darkness. Darkness has a blinding effect. It deprives a person of an awareness of his direction. He is apt to fall. Moreover, one can never see the lengths to which hatred will take a person. Remember, it led Cain to murder his brother. Thus does John test our profession. It is right that we should confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. It is right that we should witness to him, but it is better that we do not say the six things which John has indicated. The preferable course is to live that others have to say these things of us. They are more likely to be true if said by others than if we say them ourselves.